The first thing that we want to do in the lesson this morning is to just make note of what we have already discussed in verse 3 and then emphasize the latter part of that verse. We talked, first of all, about the desires and intent of a Jude to write concerning things that would be pleasant to his readers, the common salvation, the joy that they have in the relationship that they sustain with Jesus Christ. But necessity had presented itself. This letter was written to fill a need. You might remember that I've said this before. When I preach, there is one of two reasons that I'm preaching. One is a general reason to edify the saints. No specific individual in mind, no specific issue that is in mind. It's simply a lesson perhaps that explains one aspect of Christian living, one attribute of God, one encouraging thought or principle that might build us all up or help us in some way. But from time to time, it becomes necessary to deal with sin or some issue or some problem. Perhaps there is some specific need that might be present among the people of God. And even a preacher who declares in general the whole counsel of God, if he is not responsive to those kinds of things, I think would be derelict in his duty. Whenever a need arises, the need should be addressed. And the writer Jude was very, very diligent in this regard, because there was at that time a very real need. Ungodly men had crept in, and those ungodly men needed to be dealt with, and so Jude was quick to do so. But his dealing with these individuals was for the purpose of warning those who might be infected or influenced in some way by their error, or harmed in some way by their efforts. And so he is writing to equip. One of the reasons for the dissemination of God's word is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to complete or perfect an individual. And that's what the writer Jude is attempting to do in this particular text. So recognize this. He was contending for the faith once for all of the saints. But his purpose is in writing was to encourage them to contend earnestly for the faith once for all of the saints. So that that indicates that it is not merely the responsibility of a few, but all who love the truth to stand up and be counted whenever such false teachers or such false teaching rears its ugly head, and it does in every generation. So there should be a willingness and a swiftness, militance, a stiffness of character and backbone that is present and in all Christians to stand against such error. And if that is done, then the truth will win out. But it must not be that error gains an upper hand simply because individuals who could defend the truth of God are unwilling to do so. So let's just spend a few moments looking especially at that phrase where he said, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints." We really got down to that particular aspect of that verse. The faith once for all delivered. Just want to make note that the finality of the phrase there, recognizing that the promise was given by Jesus concerning the sending of the Holy Spirit, that he would guide them, having reference to his apostles, and guide them into all truth. And we have to accept that that what the Holy Spirit intended to accomplish was indeed accomplished. His purpose in coming, following Jesus' departure from the scene and his ascension into heaven, was to equip the saints. And the promise was that they would be given all things that were necessary, and that those things would be given to them. Now, a period of time passed as this was being accomplished. As we've indicated, the Epistle of Jude is one of the youngest books, in the sense that it was one of the latest that was penned. And so much of inspiration was finished and completed at the time in which Jude wrote his epistle. But a period of time passes where the Holy Spirit fulfills his promise. And when that promise is fulfilled, then that faith is complete. And this is one passage that you can allude to take issue with the contention of ongoing revelation or modern day revelations. Now, I understand that at the time in which this epistle was written, it's possible, for example, that Revelation had not yet been written. But it does indicate a finality with regard to inspiration, not an ongoing process. He indicates that they have what it is they need, as Paul said, to be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. They have an established doctrine that was present, that they were aware of, that they could be confident in. And these individuals were now coming, and they were proclaiming a different doctrine. And it was not only different in that it differed in the tenets or the principles that were being taught, but these individuals in this nascent Gnostic heresy that is being described in this particular passage, they were claiming special Gnosis, special knowledge that others who were not initiates to this sect did not have, and so they were making claims that are very similar to the claims that are made today concerning this ongoing thing that, you know, God spoke to me personally. God is telling me this particular thing. They had a special set of instructions, some knowledge, some understanding that was not available to others, and even were willing, apparently, as we'll get into the text, it becomes obvious that they're doing this. They willingly put themselves up against those who are in a position of authority. They would, in other words, they would exalt themselves against the apostles and what the apostles were teaching, saying, in effect, that God has given us something different, something new, something better than what they had, and they would speak evil and besmirch the reputation and names of those who were standing for truth. So it was an insidious thing. And it's something that, again, we see in just about every generation, individuals who make the claim. They have something that is new, something that they have gotten directly from God. And what the writer Jude is saying is that you have the established truth. It has been granted through the Holy Spirit. It has been delivered. And when individuals come and they exalt themselves and they make these false claims, you need to stand against that. And you need to contend for what we know to be true. And that is something, again, that we're all called to do. So the faith has reference to that which is granted or given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is delivered to us, and just as those in the first century had that responsibility, we must contend for it against any form of evil or doctrinal error that might present itself. Okay? So I just wanted to make a note of the finality that you find in the latter part of verse 3 concerning the faith, and to recognize that by definition, anyone today who claims to be receiving testimony or revelation from God is teaching error. You don't listen to them. Don't believe them. Because the Bible very clearly reveals that at that time where there would be such ongoing revelations has ended, it has ceased. It was predicted, prophesied, 1 Corinthians 13, that it would cease. And indeed it is. And it is finished. And we have the completed revelation for us today. Okay? Comments, questions before we get to verse 4 of the text? Kyle, you have something?
Question. Would it be wise or unwise to contend when you even against their point using the scriptures, or do you think that they would be persuasive enough to twist your words back around to their view?
Well, it's always appropriate to contend for the faith, and as we consider the responsibility of contending for the faith, we have to understand that what we have as our weapon in such contention is the faith. In other words, the revealed will. So yeah, I mean, it's very possible. It's the practice of false teachers to twist what it is that the Word of God teaches, rest them. And in 2 Peter 3, we've already discussed, actually 2 Peter is a very similar epistle to that of Jude in dealing with false teachers. But We are told that those who wrest the scriptures do so to their own destruction. But one principle to keep in mind in regard to this, Kyle, is that when the truth is capably defended, then truth becomes evident. And when the false teacher has an upper hand is when he has the floor and the ability to proclaim his position unmolested. There's a term that is commonly used with regard to false doctrine in human philosophy. It's called sophistry. You've heard that phrase. And connotation of the term sophist or sophistry is that it is an invalid concept or thought that nevertheless has appeal. In other words, on the surface, it seems to be a good thing. It seems to be maybe something pleasant, something that is edifying, something that is appropriate. It's when that is examined that its fallacy becomes obvious and is exposed. So you think about all of the examples that we find in the New Testament of false teachers. And in almost every instance, those false teachers are effective in drawing away those who are naive, those who are gullible, those who are not discerning with regard to what God's Word is. So there has to be something that is appealing about the error. And when individuals hear it, it sounds good to them for whatever reason. I mean, it may simply be an appeal. When we talk about the possibility of apostasy, there are individuals that that's not pleasant to them. They would rather have the idea that once you are saved, you're always saved. That there's nothing that an individual can do to lose his soul once he has accepted Jesus Christ as the Savior. And that is the prominent and popular belief in the religious society today. And I think one of the primary reasons for it is because it gives you comfort. You think about, I've got to get there, but once I'm there, I don't have to worry about it anymore because I'm going to be saved regardless of any mistake I might make or any change that might happen in my life. I'm going to be saved. Once saved, always saved. And it sounds good. It just doesn't jive with what the New Testament teaches. But you have an individual that begins to talk about those things, and he picks out just those verses that can be twisted or wrested to teach those things, and he makes that case. It can be pretty compelling until someone else stands up and says, well, that's not right because that passage you're taking out of context, this is what it actually means. And if you think about it, if what you said is right, then that makes this passage over here completely nonsensical because this passage is a warning against the possibility of apostasy. How would that be present if what you said is so? So it obviously can't be so. And you go through and you argue against those things and pick apart the sophistry, then the truth becomes evident. Now, so my answer to you would be, long answer, my answer to you would be always contend. Don't ever think to yourself that it's best just to keep our mouth shut about it because whatever I say, they're going to twist. Always contend and preach and teach the truth. Expose error. But understand this, that harm can be done if in doing so you do a poor job. In other words, if you're unprepared, if you're incapable, and so you either argue something that itself is not true, you misuse passages, you don't recognize obvious weaknesses to the arguments that are being made, then yeah, you can be less than effective in the defense of truth, which is why it's important for us to study, to be diligent, to present yourself a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Takes effort on our part. But what I fear is that individuals will say, well, I'm not capable, so I'm not going to do it. When in reality, the reason why they may not be capable is because they haven't diligently applied themselves. We're not given that choice. We are soldiers in the army. If we become obedient to the gospel of Christ, we have responsibilities. For someone to say, well, I'm not going to fire my weapon, or I'm not going to utilize or build my sword to keep with the metaphor of Scripture because I'm not trained in its use, that's not acceptable. What you need to be doing is training yourself so that you are capable of wielding that sword and doing the engaging in the battle. So yes, we always must contend for the faith. with the faith, with Scripture. That's the truth wins out during those kinds of conflicts. If anyone ever has any desire to do so, I would encourage you to, and I could show you some examples, to read some debate books where you find, let's say, Baptist doctrine being contrasted with truth, where maybe the proposition of the debate is the Bible teaches that salvation is by faith only. And you've got Baptist preachers that would affirm that all day, every day, whereas the preacher of truth would deny that. And then the Bible teaches that baptism is in order to obtain the remission of sins, or that baptism is necessary for the salvation of the believer. And then when the truth is defended in that case, and those false positions are exposed, it becomes very obvious what the truth is. That's why debates are very beneficial. They're not as popular in our day and time, primarily because you have so few that are willing to discuss those issues. But there are any number of examples during debates where individuals have been converted to truth as a result of it. Now, a preacher friend of mine, since pastoring this life, named Robert McDonald, that during the institutional issues of the 1940s and 50s, he was a young man and started preaching early on. And when those issues presented themselves, he didn't know what was right and what was wrong. There was a big debate that was held in, I believe, Birmingham, Alabama. Guy Hen Woods and Roy Cogdell were debating the issues. And Roy Cogdell stood up in his first affirmative, presented just an amazing lesson on authority, making application concerning those things. And I don't know if we've got the track in the back, but it's put in track form. It's just absolutely wonderful. And Brother McDonald told me, he said when that speech was made in that debate, he said that gave me what I needed to know what truth was and what the application was. And he said, of course, he listened to the other side and listened all the way through it, but the truth was such a clarion thing in regard to the principles that were espoused by Brother Cogdell during that debate that it became obvious to him, something that was not obvious until that was done. And so debating and contending is something that's very beneficial. And you may not convince the individual who is doing the teaching the error. And you look at this particular text, these individuals are marked out for condemnation because you're not going to do much to change their mind. But you certainly can equip those who might otherwise be naive or gullible to know that these things are error and to avoid it. So it's an important point. Anybody else? Yes? Yeah.
Of course, as you brought out, there are those that say there's continued revelations, whether it's Mormons or Pentecostals or whoever, and either they're unaware of this in 2-3, or they don't care, or it's not that important. But as I mentioned last week, that when after our Lord was resurrected and ascended to heaven, and as the high priest and offered up his supreme sacrifice once for all, we understand that was one time, once for all. And it's the same term now.
Yeah, that's good. Very same phrase is used in both places. Christ's sacrifice was once for all. We understand once it was offered, it's not going to be offered again. And the same phrase is used here with regard to faith. It's been delivered. And it's not going to be delivered again, and there is no continuing delivering ongoing. It's happened. It's been established. Yes?
I just had kind of a pre-question for verse 4, so we cover it when we get to it. But these men that were marked out for condemnation, I'm wondering if you thought this was a particular condemnation for these particular men that was known about ahead of time, kind of predestination, or if this is just kind of stating the pattern that there will always be people who do wrong, and God will always punish the ones that do wrong. And so,
I think that passage is that phrase is an indication that God was aware that it was coming. Yeah. In other words, there's nothing. It's nothing surprising to God that He talks about these individuals crept in unnoticed by men, not unnoticed by God. I think it's an indication. And you think about this, when you consider, when we talk about And some of this may be somewhat local or limited in scope to our experience. Some of it perhaps more broad. But when you start talking about apostasies, there are a number of apostasies that are alluded to in Scripture about things that were going to happen. This would be an example. This would be what we refer to as the Gnostic heresy. And if you look back in the first century, this was the first major apostasy that took place in the church. Gnosticism was the first problem. And it was so early in its onset that though it had not reached a kind of a full-blown status as something that was identified as a different type of teaching, a different direction that this brand of, quote, Christians was going. But nevertheless, it was already, its repercussions were being felt, and so warnings were given in Jude and in 2 Peter especially, but John does it as well in his epistles concerning this particular era. So this is a major era, and if you go back in secular history, you will find much that is said about the Gnostics. Dan Brown, his writings, Angels and Demons out of his one book, and The Da Vinci Code is another. What he actually utilizes in directing his fiction is some Gnostic teachings and Gnostic beliefs. The Gnostics were an offshoot of Christianity. Not true, but his claim, Dan Brown's claim as he writes these books, is that, well, the Gnostics actually had the truth, which is what their claim was, and that mainstream Christianity was hiding evil secrets, you know. And so. But anyway, Gnosticism was the first problem. Then we find the unification of the ecclesiastical hierarchical apostasy and digression, which led to the formation of the Catholic Church, very much a byproduct of Roman influence. And that was what we might refer to as the second or a second great apostasy. And I think that there may be allusions even to that in writings of the Apostle Paul. We reference those who were forbidden to marry and forbidden to eat meats and some other things that he made reference to seem to indicate. There are some who believe the book of Revelation, that parts of it have reference to an apostasy, which is, if you look at it, perhaps it's described by Catholicism. So then you have the Protestant Reformation, and as you get closer, you have visions that happen in America with regard to the missionary society, the formation of the Christian church, institutionalism, those kinds of things. So there are, you know, these big movements and these big digressions which take place in various generations, and we can look back in history and see those kinds of things. And whenever they are starting out, they're seldom obvious. You know, if you were to know, if for example in the 1950s when the social gospel started first to gain headway into the church, and of course at that point in time the primary thing was, okay, let's build a building out back to where we can get together and have a potluck dinner. And if brethren at that time when they were considering doing those things were able to look ahead 4 or 5 decades and see what's going on these days with the social gospel in places like North Richmond Hills and Golf Course Road in Midland and some of the big old churches. And, you know, basically the whole mission of the church is social in its intent. Then maybe they would have said, hey, wait a second, maybe this isn't right. You know, but you don't see the end from the beginning, but God does. And I think that there is a very clear evidence that is the case. And his ability, his foreknowledge, he knew about these men and had already marked them for condemnation. But now it's necessary that you warn the rest of us about the possibility that he may come out. It's just...
I was thinking in a significantly different way.
Okay.
Perhaps because of previous experience in my life, but there have been people that have taught false things, been marked for teaching false things, and left a congregation. And then some period of time passed, and they came back. No one really questioned them about the whole thing that happened before. And then they were just back. They still believed it. And they still would talk about it. And so what had happened, they crept back in unnoticed, even though long ago they were marked out for condemnation. And I don't know, that's always what I thought was going on here. we marked these guys a long time ago, but they just got back in. I thought the marking was by humans, not by God, in other words.
Yeah, I'm not taking it that way, but that's certainly a possibility. We've seen that kind of thing happening that's the reason why I never looked at it that way is the fact that the Gnosticism, this licentiousness that's beginning to evidence itself, that it seems to be that we're kind of at the beginning of it. But that's only a perception with regard to...
They're Gnostic.
Do what?
There were Gnostic tendencies in various groups prior to Christianity.
Yeah, right.
And so,
sure. I mean, among the Jews, there was Gnostic tendencies.
Well, and even among the Greeks and whatnot. Yeah. And so it has different roots that have been around a while.
Yeah. I think the Essene sect, when you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, the sect that is responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls, which... That sect lived out in the wilderness, predating Christ and his birth, but of course continuing on past that time. The Essenes. Now that particular sect in the desert was an ascetic sect rather than a libertine sect, but it is as a result of those Gnostic tendencies that they present there that they were separating themselves and claiming this special ability. Knowledge. Okay, so that's another possibility there in verse 4. Look at the verse with me here and just read it. It says, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been given two explanations as to what is indicated by the marking of this condemnation. And of course, there is truth to be found in whichever way you go with regard to that, as far as in principle these things clearly established and delineated in other scriptures, whether it be God's foreknowledge and recognition of things, or else the fact that men can be less than astute with regard to how they deal with a religious error. And it's possible for individuals. The principle that Justin makes reference to, I can give an example of the 80-70 doctrine that had its, I guess you wouldn't necessarily say inception, but it gained popularity through the efforts basically of one preacher initially in the 1970s, and it was in the midst of institutionalism. In other words, the man was an institutional preacher, and the biggest effect was in the institutional church. There were churches that began to adopt this heresy, this 80-70 doctrine, but after a period of time, as it was refuted, it kind of fell out of favor. And you'd think it was dying on the vine, but just recently there's been a resurgence of those kinds of things. It wasn't completely expunged, and more dangerously, individuals did not continue to be taught the principles that were needed to recognize and reject it. And as a result of that, anytime there is an untaught generation, the problems have that tendency to show themselves again. When I was a child, and we're talking now, I started going to church in around 1970, 1971, somewhere about that period of time. So we'll say through the 70s, in early 80s, before I was doing the preaching and I was listening to preachers, there was an awful lot of teaching that was being done on the subject of institutionalism. And the reason for that is because most of the preachers that were preaching at that time had gone through it. Some of them had lost jobs as a result of standing for truth, and they were aware of the divisions which took place just 10 or 20 years previous. And so you heard a lot of lessons on authority, a lot of lessons of application with regard, and some were thinking too much of that kind of preaching, and of course we're to declare the whole counsel of God and not leave any area untaught. But having said that, there has been over the last 20 or 30 years a moving away from lessons on authority and establishing these principles and such. And as a result of that, there are some institutional tendencies that are rearing up among churches that are non-institutional in the sense that they don't support open themselves to other things. But the same principles have to be restated, have to be taught on again and again, because one untaught generation becomes vulnerable to the errors that that existed before. And that's why we need to revisit those things from time to time. And churches that do not become vulnerable because they do not know or are not familiar with those principles. And when that happens, they can creep back in. So both those points, I think, are valid in that regard. But the significance is that these individuals, by nature, are nefarious. They we're told they creep in unnoticed, so their tactics, they're not overt. Have you ever heard a false teacher who said, "Hey, I'm a false teacher, listen to me"? It doesn't work that way. These individuals creep in unnoticed. What they preach, what they teach sounds good. It doesn't sound particularly evil, and to the undiscerning ear, it is accepted readily. And the consequence of accepting such teaching is, as stated in the latter part of the verse, the grace of God is turned into lewdness, and the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ are denied. Now, the grace of God being turned into lewdness has reference to the libertine nature of this particular heresy. And we've talked about it before, but very concisely, the idea is there is a very real distinction that can be made between the flesh and spirit, so much so that the flesh doesn't touch the spirit. So I can be fleshly with my flesh, and my spirit remains untainted, so I can live worldly lives. I'm not saying that the whole basis or foundation of it is the same as that which was mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. But the impact of it is, when Paul said in Romans 6:1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it?" So any time there is this idea that those things that have been characterized in Scripture as being sinful, of being of the world, of being fleshly, those things that the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 said war against the Spirit, those things, if there is any talk, doctrine, or teaching saying, go ahead and do that. It's okay to do that. Everything's all right to do that. That's turning the grace of God, God's mercy, the fact that God is gracious and that He sent His Son as a gift that our sins might be taken away. What that's doing is taking advantage of that gift and giving that gift, or taking that gift as an opportunity to continue in sin, to persist in sin. It turns the grace of God into lewdness or licentiousness. And that's one aspect of it. Secondly, the Gnostic in his heresy claimed that salvation is in that special knowledge that he had. It is something that is limited to the initiates, those who have this special knowledge. That's why it's called Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C. The term Gnosis in the Greek, or Gnosis, means wisdom or knowledge. And so they had a claim that we got this, and that if you become an initiate, then you'll have it as well. And that's where salvation is, instead of salvation being in Jesus Christ. And so there are those two aspects of this particular error that that was going to wreak havoc in the church. One is that it would turn the grace of God into lewdness, and secondly, it would deny the Lordship of Jesus and the significance of the sacrifice of the cross. Both those things were present in Gnostic heresy. We see an allusion to that here in this text. All right. Anybody want to add anything to verse 4?
Yeah, the term where it says that long ago were marked out. Well, from this we know that God does the marking, whether men do or do not mark a person. And what I mean by that, you get a false teacher, and they're not marked. On the other hand, we've got one that stands for the truth, and those that don't agree with it will mark them, and we've seen that in the institutional thing with the things on the wrong side of that. But we see the other hand where a person is teaching error, and they, well, we're not going to mark that person. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, yeah, there are two realities that we've already made an allusion to in our class. One is that even if men are not discerning, God is, and God makes those distinctions, and He certainly does. And you can go the opposite way in that regard as well. In Romans 14, there were individuals who were marking each other when God had accepted them both. So He was telling them, don't mark each other because God has accepted you both. So So they were making a mistake. And it's also very possible for us to accept individuals that God is not. When we do that, as 2 John 9 through 11 indicates, that what we are doing is embracing or endorsing their error, and we stand condemned and in sin because of that action. So it is possible for God to differentiate between the righteous and the unrighteous, and he certainly does so. It is the responsibility of man to make the same differentiation and do it in accord with those principles so that they will be receiving those who God does, marking and avoiding those who God has distinguished as being evil or advocates of error. And both of those things, in order for it to be the way it ought to be, both those things ought to happen. You're right. There are times when God does it and we don't. And we're wrong when we don't. When we don't make those efforts. And again, you know, regardless, that's what Jude is saying here, is that these guys are creeping in. They're among us. They're preaching their doctrine. It's having an influence. And what you need to know is that these guys are condemned by God. And if you persist in the way that they're going, then look what the end is. It talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. It talks about the rebellion of Korah. The angels that did not keep their proper habitation or abode. These individuals receive the punishment of God. These false teachers will as well, and those who are influenced by it will as well, or those who fellowship it will as well. And so there needs to be that discernment and the continuing for the faith. And when you look at verse 3, it says contend, and verse 4, four. We receive four or therefore or something like that. It's an indication of this is why the contention is necessary. This is the reason for it, the cause of these men in this particular text. Okay, let's continue on in verse 5 and following and just make note of a couple of things. In verses 5 through 11, he gives some examples of old rebellions, examples of individuals who did not stand for truth. These individuals are both human and angelic that are mentioned in this particular passage. And it covers the verses 5 through 11. And on two occasions in this, in verse 8 of the text, as well as verses 10 and 11, he makes an application where he is comparing what is going on right now with what had gone on in the past. And using the examples of the past to say, you see, that's what was wrong then, and the same thing is wrong now. So look at that comparison and contrast that is given, verses 8 and then 10 and 11. So he starts off in verse 5. By saying, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities round about them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So there's an emphasis again of the rebellions that existed. And he says in verse 8, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Then he brings another example, Michael the archangel. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses. By the way, we'll try to figure out what he's talking about here in regard to this disputation between the devil and Michael. But we're told that Michael, when this happened, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation that said, the Lord rebuke you. But in contrast to Michael, these speak evil of whatever they do not know. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things, they corrupt themselves. And then here's the woe that's pronounced, just as the woe concerning the Israelites who fell, and the angels in Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So, verse 11, I think, is a summary statement concerning the nature of these false teachers and their end. But there is a wealth of information and comparison that can be found in the examples that are given here in verses 5 through 11 of the text. Very fruitful part of our study as you seek to describe these kinds of individuals. Now, just one thing before we get into it. What was happening here in the first century is that these individuals were disobeying God. They were rebellious to God. I want you to understand that while we talk about and describe the kinds of individuals that we are, that their sin is that they were teaching heresy. They were teaching error. What is the problem with teaching error? It causes an individual who accepts it to depart from truth. As the truth is able to set us free, the truth is that which saves us. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 1, as Galatians chapter 1 indicates, Paul makes this very clear. When the gospel is perverted, it becomes something other than good news. And that those who would preach differently, that which was once delivered, the gospel that we brought to you, Paul said, let it be accursed, anathema. So that's the sin that is present. And I find it very troublesome that individuals in the church today would seek to differentiate with regard to the nature of the error, as if that makes any difference. That these kinds of false teachers we've got to deal with, but there are other kinds of people who teach error that we don't have to. As if we can distinguish between the particular type of error. And I can make arguments concerning the various false doctrines that are propagated among us today, and the damage and destruction that is wreaked upon God's people as a result of them. We make allusion to the AD-70 doctrine. I think there's an allusion to that in Paul's writings, not to that specific doctrine, but to those who would teach the resurrection is past, which is what the 70 Adventists do. It says they overthrow the faith of some. When it comes to false doctrine with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, which would allow individuals, if they accept that rationale, to marry again, but in reality puts them in a situation where they commit adultery. That's destructive to the welfare, the spiritual standing of those individuals who now are in a relationship to where the sexual activity that they involve themselves in is sin before God and condemn them. There are individuals who deny the deity of Jesus Christ and say while he was living on earth, he was a man. And only a man, not a man, but just a man, and make that distinction. That's a destructive heresy as well. You go on down the line and say, this is the problem with that particular error, that particular doctrine. And yet individuals sometimes are loath to identify individuals as those who teach error, explain in the same language that Jude is using here as the nature of such destruction and what is done with those who are rebellious against him, and then militantly defend the faith against such error. We can't differentiate in that regard. And so we find the descriptions that are given, the type of individuals these are. They're licentious, they're rebellious, they're self-willed. But I want you to understand that what they did, the people who came out of the land of Egypt, they lost their faith in God. They did not believe, as indicated in verse 5. The angels left their proper domain, their hierarchy, their magistrate. They left that. And as a result of that, they left their abode, that place that had been reserved by God for them. And now as a result of that, they stand condemned. So we go on. We're sexually immoral. It is mentioned there. The devil disputed against truth with Michael the archangel. Cain was a self-willed individual who murdered his brother. You have Balaam, who was, as a prophet, motivated by avarice or greed and basically prophesied for hire and led individuals, the Israelites, into sin as a result of that. Korah, the disobedient individuals there who disputed again with Moses with regard to his authority and his position in Israel. And in every instance, even though these are disparate examples that indicate various kinds of sin, in every single instance in this regard, these individuals were condemned by God for what they have done. And that's the point that he's making here. When an individual apostatizes, regardless of the error, this is the specific error that's under consideration here, but regardless of the error, when you apostatize from truth, that's rebellion. Rebellion will be dealt with by God. It always has been, always will be. You need to recognize it. And that's why we put such an emphasis upon knowing the truth and continuing the truth. Yes, Daniel?
Well, I mean, I always find verses particularly interesting because, you know, Michael, the archangel, contending with the devil, you know, they're not bringing accusation, raising accusation against him. More than that, it's speaking about, you know, your personal wisdom versus the wisdom of God. Even though, you know, Michael's position would have been correct to assume authority on his end, which seems to be, you know, all these different things, assuming human, or in this case, angelic wisdom over that of God. I mean, even in the first part of the chapter, talking about the Gnostics, it's integrating human wisdom into in place of what's God's wisdom. And so, I mean, even the right thing, not done by faith in the right way, is, you know, still wrong. It's kind of...
Yeah, we'll talk a little bit more about that. That's a very good point to be made. And I would kind of give a corollary to that, and that any time, it doesn't matter what the situation is, any time self-will is present, it's the exaltation of self, it's the primal thing, the arrogant thing that's committed by God. And that again, is true, but whether or not the actual action is a valid one or not, which it certainly was in the case of Michael, because the devil was... he said, "The Lord rebuke you." He was worthy of rebuke, but it wasn't his place to do that. And we'll talk about that a little bit, because that passage is sometimes misconstrued as indicating that God's going to take care of it all, and we shouldn't speak against anyone or try to differentiate. It's an amazing thing that someone says, "Well, you know, it's not our place to judge people." And they'll say, "Jude 9. But Jude 1 through 25 says... basically discern or judge concerning these false teachers. It's just the recognition of what place we have in that, what our purpose is, and who ultimately is the one behind that, and that's the father of the little man. So we'll talk about that a little bit more as we have opportunity. Let's pick up Dan.
Sorry. I'm pretty sure if you go up to someone and say the Lord rebuke you, they're going to feel judged.
Yes, they will. And that's the appropriate way of our looking at it and handling those kinds of situations. We'll pick up there, and we'll start talking a little bit about the actual examples of apostasy in some more detail when we start next time. Thank you all very much for your kind attention.